Bible at home, take it with you by all means. And but if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Obadiah. If you have any problem finding Obadiah, well, then you're in good company, because there's only one chapter, and it's one of the shorter books of the Old Testament. A perfect book, though, a week before a baptism. So if you get to Matthew in your New Testament and turn left, oh, you'll find it not too far to the left. Right to the left of Jonah and to the right of Amos, and both of those are a little bit thicker. The book of Obadiah. It has been well said that those who fail to learn from history are destined or doomed to repeat it. And I believe that these books of judgment in the Old Testament, these prophecies of coming judgment, are books that God really wants to speak to us personally, individually, and even corporately through. The book of Obadiah is unique among the Old Testament prophets for a variety of reasons, at least two of them being that we really don't know who Obadiah was. There are 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and we're not able to really latch on to which one we're dealing with in this specific instance. Another unique facet of the book is while the other prophets, by and large, prophesied against the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, Obadiah comes and prophesies against the descendants of Edom. Now, we'll talk about him a little bit. The Edomites were descendants of a guy named Esau, and you may recall him from your studies of the historical portions of the Old Testament. If you've never been through those, we'll catch you up just a little bit. Isaac and Rebekah had desired to have a child, and when they found they were having a child, they actually found they were pregnant with twins. The twins struggled in the womb, and it kind of freaked her out, and so she went to the Lord and said, "What in the world is up?" And he said, "Hey, there are two nations in your womb, and these guys are going to be going at it from here on out." After that, at the time of birth, Edom was born first, and as he came out, Jacob grabbed his heel and tried to, I don't know, maybe pull him back in or beat him out or whatever the case might be. But so Jacob was named heel catcher, or as Gil Irwin has reinterpreted or translated it in a more modern vernacular, dirty, sneaky thief. He is the guy in Scripture that stands out as being one who had every blessing from God, but still tried to take him by his own initiative, by his own cunning, by his own conniving. And so these two begin a conflict in the womb. It continues at birth. It goes on beyond there because throughout their lifetimes they struggled against one another. Now, Edom, or Esau as he was also called, had the birthright because he was the firstborn. And Jacob really wanted that birthright. And Esau was such a fool because he could really care less. He came in one day, he was starving, been out hunting, didn't get anything, and he sees his brother, and his brother's cooking, and got some stew going, and he's like, "Hey, give me that stew," and he's like, "Trade your bowl of stew for your birthright." Now, you have to understand that the birthright was significant to really understand what Jacob was up to here. First of all, the birthright meant you got a double portion of the inheritance, that you were the one that would lead your father's family at his death. And the land was really yours to distribute to the others. Everything came with the birthright. But Esau was such a fool. He took that which God had gifted to him, which God had graciously given to him, and he despised it, we're told. And so he sold his birthright for pot of stew. It was red stew, and so they called him Edom. It means red. And so as the story continues, these guys struggle throughout. Not only did they hassle over the birthright, but later on they hassled over the blessing in the latter years. And so times passed. These two passed, but their descendants continued on. The descendants of Jacob, of course, are the Israelites. God changed his name from dirty, sneaky thief or heel catcher to Israel, which means governed by God. Edom's descendants, or Esau's descendants, settled in the land, and they had serious conflicts over the years with their brothers, the Israelites. When the Israelites were trying to pass through the land after the Exodus, the Edomites stood in their way and wouldn't let them pass through. When Moab and Ammon came up against Israel, the Edomites joined with the enemies of Israel and harassed them. They also aided Babylon when the Babylonians came against Israel. So there's this long history of problems between the two. Well, how does this all relate to us, or does it even relate to us? Well, it does, because Jesus tells us in the New Testament that there are two paths, that there are two kingdoms. There is that broad path that leads to destruction, really is a part of the kingdom of darkness, and then there's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life, a part of the kingdom of light. And Obadiah kind of shows us that there are two types of people, and the type of person you are will determine which path you follow, will determine what direction you end up going. And so, as we look at the conflict reaching its climax, we find in the New Testament the Idumeans. These guys are actually descendants of Esau, and you will recall, no doubt, King Herod, and there were many Herods. So Herod the Great, he reigned from around 37 BC to 4, the year 4, and he was the one that wanted the wise men to come back and say where they found the Christ. Of course, they were warned by the Lord to move on, and they didn't come back. And he was the one that ordered all the young babies be put to death. He tried to destroy Jesus at his infancy, or in his infancy. One of his descendants, of course, Herod Antipas, is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded and had him put into prison. And so these guys, descendants of Edom, really carried on in the very same way that he did, despising the things of God, rejecting the things of God. And in these two men, we really have a contrast of the type of people that God is going to finally and fully deal with in the end times. Esau is one who walked after the flesh, after temporal pleasures. He was independent of God. There's no record of any prayer or worship or him keeping any feast or such. He sold his birthright, as we've already talked about. He was proud and independent of God. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, though he was a blunderer and though he really didn't understand the grace of God, that everything God intended for him would come to him by the gracious hand of God, Jacob really did seek the Lord, and he really did desire a close personal walk with the Lord. And so, as we see their descendants, we find this vision of Obadiah dealing with the generations that follow. We read in verse 1, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." Now, Obadiah wastes no time nor any words getting right to the point. This is a book of judgment. It is a prophecy that God is going to deal with the descendants of Edom. And really, he nails Edom's essential evil, pride and independence, against God. He violated the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we see God beginning to pronounce judgment through Obadiah, we're going to see a couple age-abiding lessons, one of them being that God is sovereign over the nations. It's one of the things, as you study the minor prophets of the Old Testament, that becomes abundantly clear. that God was in control, not just of the Israelites, not just of Judah in the south, but God is in control of all mankind. And at any time in history, he can jump in, intercede, and make changes. And so here we find him sovereignly calling the nations to gather together and to attack Edom, to literally wipe them off the face of the earth. Obadiah, by the way, means worshiper of God. And so this is the vision given to Obadiah and spoken through Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord. The messenger's been sent. Arise, let us take her for battle. Now the scripture tells us that God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as I shared, the great problem with Edom's descendants was that they were prideful. They thought they could oppose God. They thought they could oppress his people. And God had himself been disciplining the children of Israel as well as the children of Judah. And so the Edomites had sort of jumped on the bandwagon thinking that, hey, this is a good thing. You know, we can be a part of this great judgment going down. But he says in verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And we know that pride does blind. One of the problems that they had was that these guys lived in great rock cities. The city of Petra was the capital city, and if you ever get a chance to go visit that region, you'll see incredible situation. They felt there was no enemy who could come against them because of the situation as far as being up in those rocks. And really, that would have been true were it not for the fact that God was going to take them over from the inside out. See, they never figured that their friends would turn against them. They never figured that those they trusted and had taken advantage of others with would turn against them. But God just turned the hearts of those who were partners in crime with the Edomites against the Edomites. So he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is on high. Now if you've read through Isaiah, and I realize that's a rather large prophet of the Old Testament, but this might sound familiar to you. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? God basically answers that question with a guess who. Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now, the sin of pride does not begin with the Edomites, nor does it end there. It is a devastating sin because it is so subtle. You see, it can really happen to anyone at any time. In fact, just the fact that we're all here on Sunday night, when it's a bit warm and sweltering, and there are a lot of other options and possibilities out there, it would be easy for us to think we're the really spiritual ones. I mean, we all made it down on Sunday night. I'm not saying you're not spiritual to be here. All I'm saying is, if you're thinking you're spiritual, you're not as spiritual as you think you are. The fact of the matter is, pride is one of the most common sins to mankind. It, by the way, was the sin that caused Satan himself to fall. And if you've never read of that fall, go with me to Isaiah 14. If you've read of it, go to Isaiah 14 anyway, because that's where we're going, and what do you have to do while we're there? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 12, we have the question, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? And then he explains how Satan fell. You see, Lucifer originally, was created by God for his purposes, and he was a part of God's angelic host. But this is how he fell. He says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see, this is pride in its ultimate form. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to have people follow me. I'm going to exert my own will over God's will. And what is God's response to such a claim? Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, Sheol in the Old Testament is the same as Hades in the New. It was the place of departed spirits. It was the place of the dead, the abode of the dead. And so he says, listen, you think you're going to exalt yourself, but I'll humble you and I'll cast you to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, considering you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook nations, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Well, not only did Satan fall through pride, but Satan appealed to pride in others in attempting to get them to fall. If you're familiar with the temptation in the garden, it's an interesting formula. It's one that he is still using regularly, and we're told we're not ignorant of his devices. But Satan came and he questioned Eve, saying, has God said you're not to eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden? And you know the story. She responded, well, we can eat of the trees, but there's this one tree and we're not to eat of it. God has said the day we eat of it, we'll die. Satan began by questioning the word of God, and then he flat out denied the word of God. He said, you won't die. God's just trying to rip you off. God knows the day you eat of that fruit, what's the lie? You will be like God. You see, down through the ages, it's what Satan wanted to be. He said, I'm going to be like God, and said, not, you're not. It isn't going to happen. And then he said, hey, you can be like God. And he said, really? Wow, I can eat of this and I can be like God? Knowing good and evil sounds great. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a tree pleasant to the eyes and able to make one wise, she took and ate it and gave it to Adam, who was with her. Now check this out. Later in 1 John, we're warned that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are of this world and not of the Father. And these things and the lust thereof are passing away. It's in 1 John chapter 2, around verse 15, I believe. It's the exact same thing. She saw the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. See, he was saying, you can be like God. It's ironic that here we are centuries later, well beyond that even. And what happens? Shirley MacLaine publishes her book. I am God, she declares. And of course, God from heaven says, no, you're not. No, you're not. She can shout into the wind all she wants. What was that book, Out on a Limb? I think it's like in little beyond that. Out of her tree would be more like it. But the sad fact is, the lie has been constantly promoted and propagated that you can determine your own course, that you can be your own master, that you can live your own life. And the Bible says it just doesn't happen. You are either submitted to Jesus Christ and serving Him, or you're a slave to your own sin nature and the powers of darkness. There are no free agents. Nobody's waiting around to see if they get drafted by one side or the other. Everybody's in one kingdom or the other. Everyone is either serving the Lord or they're serving themselves, making themselves God, putting themselves in the place that only God should be in their lives. So, he says, you can exalt yourself as high as the eagle. You can set your nest among the stars, verse 4, back here in Obadiah. But from there, I will bring you down. It's a certainty. You see, God says in verse 2, I'll make you small. And here he says, I'll bring you down. And throughout the scripture, wherever men exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, God says, I'll destroy them. I'll humble them and I'll destroy them. He goes on to describe the devastation in the verses that follow by asking a couple questions. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? The thought here, and he'll develop it, is that when thieves come, they only take what they want. And when people go through the orchards or the vineyards, they only take the grapes they desire. But he's going to tell them, listen, when I bring your enemies against you, they're going to take everything. They're going to destroy everything. you will not have anything left. Oh, how Esau, verse 6, shall be searched out. How his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. And so here he tells them that those they were trusting in, those they were partners with, relying upon, would actually be used to bring judgment against them. And this is often how God deals with sin in the Scripture, deals with nations that sin in the Scripture. He doesn't always bring an outside nation that they know nothing of. He just takes those nations that they're partners with and then begins to ravage them through those nations. You can look back in our own century at some of the wars and things that have taken place. You'll see the very same thing. It's interesting to look at World War I and then World War II and just go back and see who was on what side and who became partners with who and then who turned on who as a result. Well, God is actually saying that ultimately He's in control of all of it. It's not so much that He's manipulating everyone like they're little puppets, but at any time in history, God can intervene and accomplish His will. And so the wealth that they were trusting in, and listen, these guys were rich from trading, they were rich from looting, they were rich from mining. They had more than you could ever hope for, and He says the hidden treasures would actually be the thing He would use to bring their friends down on them. The obvious practical lesson application for us is that wealth will do you no good in the day of judgment. We know that, of course, philosophically, theoretically, and yet we spend so much of our time trying to acquire things, to hoard things that really, hey, when it comes right down to it, it's true. You can't take it with you. Did you see the article just about a month ago in the paper? I don't know if I even still have it. I saw it. I'm always cutting these things out because there are so many bizarre articles in our paper. Oh, that's a good one. Express Church has no sermon, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Well, if I don't find it, I remember it anyway. It was about the guy who was buried in his vet. Did you check that out? Yeah, there it is. A man gets his final wish. He buried in his vet. It said, if there were a highway to heaven, George Swanson might get there in style. He was buried in his 84 white Corvette. His ashes placed in the driver's seat, the car lowered into the grave as mourners looked on. Hey, now that word mourner takes on a whole new application when they see that vet being buried. You can bet. He says he died 2 months ago. Cemetery officials initially balked at his request to be buried in the car in the 12 plots he'd purchased. You have a lot of people saying they want to take it with them, said his widow, Caroline. He took it with them. Well, not really. The Bible says that wealth will not deliver in the day of wrath. That, hey, all he did was bury a vet. But he didn't take it with him, and nor can anyone take it with them. Well, these guys had treasure, and they thought their treasure would keep them secure. They also had friends. They had partners in crime. The ones who had eluded with them, who knew all they had. All the men, he says in your confederacy, verse 7, shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and prevail against you. Now, this is the second time he mentions deception in these first 7 verses. First of all, he said they were deceived by their own pride. Now he says they're deceived by their friends, those who they're hanging with. And listen, this is again a major source of deception in our society. It is important that we fellowship with one another. One reason is we're told the days are going to grow more and more deceitful, more and more wicked as we near the coming of our Lord and Savior. And he warns us against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because deception is going to prevail in the last days. Men are going to believe a lie. It's already begun. You look all around you, people that call themselves Christians, believing they can live any lifestyle they want. People who call themselves Christians, publishing new books and calling them Second Testaments or another testament of Jesus Christ. People who call themselves Christians, trying to bring people either under a yoke of bondage through legalism or through a yoke of bondage through liberalism. But all of it's in the realm of deception. And here he says, they'll deceive you. They'll prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. This was literally fulfilled, by the way, in one of the many battles that these guys fought. Some of their neighbors, their friends, those who they had partnered with, came and said, hey, you know, we're here to help you against the attacking hordes. And so they invited them in, began to have a banquet when everyone was drinking and partying. They killed the guards and then just took over that portion of the city from the inside out. A common occurrence in history again. Well, he goes on to say in verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed or dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Well, we know that in the New Testament, God challenges the prophets and the wise men of his day, and he tells us that he has chosen the foolish, the despised, the weak, the rejected, that no flesh would glory in his presence, that his power might be manifested, that his mercy, his grace might be manifested. But the wise, those who consider themselves wise in their own eyes, he says, I'll destroy them off the face of the earth. And then he begins to lay out his reasons. And God graciously does this. He could have just said, hey, you know, you've sinned and this is it. But he gives us a series of charges against the Edomites. And of course, as I began this study, we talked about that quote, those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. We want to learn from this. We want to make sure that we are not following in the footsteps of those who God has judged and forsaken for their sin in the past. Verse 10 says, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. What happened is, at the time the children of Judah were being taken captive, they're out of the land of Jerusalem. The Edomites were right there watching the whole thing go down. They began to cast lots, the enemies, for various portions of Jerusalem after they took it captive. And the Edomites just watched it all. They did nothing to protect their brethren. They did nothing to help their brethren. So what was taking place? God was disciplining Israel, and maybe this was part of the confusion. God does discipline those he loves. He tells us that. It's not punitive. God is always working with a view toward restoration. And he says his discipline in our lives, first of all, proves that we are truly his children. It also proves that he really loves us, because he says any father who loves his son will discipline him. And so God does discipline. In this case, he was disciplining the nations, both the Israelites and the tribes of Judah there in the south. And as those things were going down, those who oppressed them, those who grew overzealous in the captivity, were actually judged by God as well. Well, read with me verses 12 down to 14 or 15. He says, first of all, you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. This first warning, this first you should not have, is really a judgment for their apathy. They just looked on. And there is something strange in human beings. There is something warped in our human nature that causes us to be able to watch things that, if we really considered what we were seeing, we'd be repulsed. If we really thought about what was in front of our face so often, more often than not probably today on TV, we would just flip it off. But there is something in us. And I'll give you an example. Maybe we're not all the same. You have your problems. I have mine. But I've always really enjoyed guys like Rambo. It's a confession. I'm trying to deal with it. But, you know, you've got the bad guys and you've got the good guys. And they always have the bad guys do really bad stuff to the good guys. So by the end of the movie, when the good guys are blowing up the bad guys, you're cheering and you're in there and you're, yeah, give them what they deserve. But that's never been the heart of Jesus. That has nothing to do with rightfully use you, loving those who've persecuted you. You see, that's my old human nature. That's the flesh. Saying, yeah, give the bad guys what they deserve. The problem is, we're the bad guys. And so, as long as we're looking out, they're like, we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. It all looks great. But we can't cry, justice for the world and mercy for me, Lord. And more often than not, I think that's what's happening in our lives. For some of you, maybe it's other things. Maybe it's not violence. We know that there is a multitude of opportunities to sin just by turning on your TV. But in their case, it was happening live and in person. He says you shouldn't have been apathetic toward the captivity of your brother, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Not only did they, or were they apathetic toward their brethren, but they actually approved the judgment that was taking place. They were thinking, right on, let them have it. They've been fighting ever since the beginning, and finally they're getting theirs. Well, he says it shouldn't be. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. He chides them for their arrogance. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, their aggression, and joining the enemies of God and oppressing the people of God, their own brethren. And then he says, indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction, even as he did in verse 12, in the day of their calamity, that apathy, that watching with indifference to the suffering of their brethren, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. These guys were appropriating the goods of their brothers. They thought, this is great. The enemy comes, they take them captive, we'll join with the enemy and split up the goods. You should not have stood at the crossroads. They actually apprehended them and blocked their escape so that they couldn't get away, to cut off those among those who escaped. Nor should you have delivered up those who remained in the day of distress. They afflicted their own brethren by handing them over to the enemy. Now, there are a couple principles in Scripture, one given to us in the book of Galatians, where he tells us God isn't mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, everlasting life. And really, that principle is played out for us in these last verses. The rebellious are repaid. They sowed to the flesh, and judgment was the inevitable consequence. But the righteous will also be blessed in the last days. The righteous will also be renewed in the last days. And so, wherever you sow, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Another principle given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus is that the way we deal with His people, those He loved, those He's chosen, those He's put His name upon, will definitely affect how we are dealt with as we stand before Him. And so he says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now, what's happening is we get a picture from the destruction of Edom, and we've seen this many other places in our study of the Old Testament prophets. We get a picture in sort of a microcosm of something that is going to happen worldwide in the last days. As you read the book of Revelation and judgments are poured out upon this earth, we are going to see devastation worldwide. And so he speaks of that reality. The day of the Lord is a term that really speaks of judgment in the last days. And that judgment, he says, upon all nations is near. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about being hungry and being in prison and being naked and being thirsty. And he said, hey, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And he says at the judgment, they'll say, well, when did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or in prison? And he'll say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then, of course, the other side of it. If you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, he says, you failed to do it unto me. You see, we really can't bless God except that we bless one another. We really have nothing to offer up to God except blessings toward one another. We can say, Lord, I love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. But remember, the greatest commandment is followed by a second. And that's to love our neighbor as ourself. That was the other great sin of the Edomites. They hated their brother. They rejected their brother. They judged their brother, taking pleasure in the destruction of their brother. So he says, as it's been done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. In verse 16, he says, as you drank on my holy mountain, so the nations will drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Well, in the last few verses, and by the way, this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. I chose it for good reason. One night, one study, baptism next week. But in these last few verses, we get a picture that I really was looking for. I'm always looking for Jesus in the Scripture. There's reason to do that, a couple good reasons. One is, he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. We're told in the road to Emmaus, as Jesus walked with the disciples after the resurrection, they failed to recognize him, and he began to speak to them about all of the things written to him in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning him. And so, as we look through Scripture, we want to look for Jesus. And the question, of course, is, where is Jesus in all of this? Well, first of all, Jesus is the righteous judge of the nations. Sometimes we forget that, but we're so familiar with his ministry of reconciliation. And yes, that is the emphasis and focus of our sharing with the world around us and our encouragement toward one another. God is a God of mercy, of grace. His desire is that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His goal is reconciliation. He laid down his life willingly that we might have life, and that more abundantly. But what happens when people reject Jesus? What happens when they want nothing to do with God? Well, that same Savior becomes their judge. And so we see Jesus, first of all, here in verses 15 and 16, as we just read, as the judge of the nations, the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Jesus will be the one who pronounces judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. It will be Jesus who binds Satan with the word and then finally casts him into Hades, or actually to Gehenna, the place of outer darkness, for eternity. But there's more here concerning our Lord and Savior, because he's not just the righteous judge of the rebellious nations. He is the Savior of all who put their hope in him. And in verses 17 through 20, we see that on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph aflame. Now, before we go back to Esau and his judgment, note the location. He says, this day of the Lord, this judgment that brings about the restoration of Israel, has a location. It's there in Mount Zion. It speaks of their blessing in the last days there in Jerusalem once again. There would be deliverance, that's restoration, salvation. And there will be holiness. That speaks of their perfection, their sanctification. And then he says, they'll possess their possessions. If you go back and you look historically at the things promised to Abraham, the land promised to Abraham, they never really inherited it at all. But they will in the last days. Well, what about the rebellious? He gets back to them. The house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the inhabitants of the Philistine lowland. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. And finally, we get one more picture of our Lord, not just as the righteous judge, not just as the Savior of those who trust in Him, but He says, saviors, or more accurately there, deliverers, shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Obadiah's judgment was a local judgment, dealing with the pride of a people that turned their back on God, that felt they were strong enough in and of themselves, wealthy enough, powerful enough to really oppose God. And yet God said, hey, it isn't going to happen. God would humble them. God would bring them to their knees. God would destroy them by the hand of those they trusted in. And then we see our Lord, the righteous judge. We see our Lord, the suffering servant who has redeemed those who trust in Him. And then the kingdom shall be the Lord. We see Him finally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will reign forever and ever. The question really becomes then, which path are you on tonight? Which kingdom are you personally a part of? Are you following in the footsteps of Edom? Self-made, self-willed, exalting yourself, living your own life? Or are you following in the footsteps of those who've humbled themselves, confessed that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God, who are not worried about retribution or judgment because they passed from that by trusting in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross? My prayer is that you'd find yourself in that group washed in the blood, saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself is the gift of God, not of works, lest any would boast. Let's pray. Lord, it's clear that what you spoke through Obadiah, you literally accomplished. As the Edomites were wiped off the face of the earth, and Lord, certainly what you did in that small setting to that small rebellious nation, you say you're going to do universally as you establish your reign upon this earth. The rebellious will stand in judgment, Lord. We know they'll be tested by their works, and they'll hear those awesome words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, into hell, created for Satan and his fallen angels." Lord, I pray that not one here would find themselves in that category, but Lord, that hearts would be humbled before you tonight. And Lord, we know that there's only one plan of salvation, and you demonstrated that plan. You gave us a clear revelation of that plan and sending your Son Jesus to die for the sin of mankind. And so I pray, Lord, if there'd be any whose hearts are hardened against you, whose hearts are in rebellion against you tonight, that you, Lord, would soften, that you, Lord, would draw to you those who are in need of forgiveness, of restoration. And the Bible does make clear that it's not God's plan that any perish. It's not His will that any perish, but all come to repentance. And if you have never personally humbled yourself in the sight of a holy God, tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity to do that very thing. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that God isn't interested in our religion. He is interested in a personal relationship with us. It's not about ceremonies or sacrifices or church membership. It's not about traditions of men or philosophies of men. It's about us reconciling the fact that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God, and Jesus died to deliver us from the wrath to come. If tonight you realize that just like us, you are a sinner, and you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you understand that Jesus died for your sin, that he was buried and rose again the third day, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's no other plan for salvation. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the only door into the sheepfold. And so if you've never prayed to receive him, and tonight you're ready to do so, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, and every Christian's praying, I want to give you the invitation that was offered to me 16 years ago. If you want to receive him tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. If you've never before humbled yourself and said, Jesus, forgive me my sin, be my Lord, my Savior, my King, tonight I give you that opportunity, and I ask you to make a decision for Jesus. Anyone at all this hour, this evening, this service, just another moment to consider your need. Lord, I pray that you would continue to deal with the hearts of those that you're seeking to draw to yourself, that you would show them, Lord, the certainty of judgment and also the reality of salvation. And that, Lord, all the questions will be answered and every issue dealt with. And I pray that not one who's here tonight would perish, but they'd all come to repentance and a saving knowledge that you're Lord to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand.